Well, friends, it's nice to see you all here again. And I'm sorry that our party is not complete for Stuart Allen, because he came here with some kind of flu trouble. He rang me up this morning to say that he was going to try and get here, and then he got here, but he's got in at a bad temperature, and he really had to go home, and he gave his sorrow that he wouldn't be here to join us. Shall we open our worship this afternoon with hymn number 70? Hymn number 70. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and to glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Cofield, if you will come forward and lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before Thee as needy people. We thank Thee that we have this opportunity of meeting together in this fashion. We can come into Thy presence without rite or ceremony. that we can come before Thee as free people, as sons and daughters coming to a Father. And we thank Thee because Thou hast made all this possible through Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we always avail ourselves of this opportunity of coming together like this, so that whenever opportunity presents itself, we might come before Thee in this spirit of freedom and worship. And, O Father, we do ask that Thou wilt prepare our hearts and minds this day to receive more of Thy truth, that the one who is to minister to us will be blessed of Thee, that he will be inspired to preach Thy word, so that we might all rejoice in what we hear. We thank Thee for each other, and for the joy of meeting together like this, for the building up of each other around Thy word, and for the reliability of Thy word. O gracious Father, we thank Thee for this also. We do pray for those of our number who would have loved to have been with us, but probably prevented through sickness, duty, or even indifference. We do ask that Thou would bless them and give them a blessing to suit their needs. We think particularly of Stuart this afternoon. We do ask that he will have arrived home safely and that he will soon be fit and well again. And Father, as we look back down the years and we think and meditate upon all the joys and blessings that Thou hast given to us, we look forward to the future, not in our own strength, but in Thy strength. We do ask that Thou wilt so use us that we might be blessings to others, pointing away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. May all our ministry give Him that preeminent place. And so, Father, we ask that Thou wilt bless us now as we continue in this service to Thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
And now I'll ask Ray Coulson if he will give us the reading from the scriptures of 2 Timothy 4.
Well, as we open the scriptures at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we bear this in mind, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And this in mind as we read. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them who also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Grecians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for this ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas and Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexandria the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, and Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. Do thy diligence to come to me before winter. Eblus greeteth thee, and Prudence with Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with my spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. And you notice that I probably put a few words that are not there. My rendering is not always as it should be, but the word is true.
It's always a marvel to me that when we read these passages written all those years ago, there's so much of it is so applicable today, so real and up to date, that it makes the word shine and really live. Shall we sing now hymn number 68, during which we shall take a collection? 68. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart, and stills the tempest of my tossing breast. Number 68.
Thank you.
1:2, letters from people just to make a note of. I was sorry that Mr. Alan Taylor could not come to be with us this afternoon, and I've taken his place. I'm sorry that he couldn't make it. Now, from Mr. Ralph Eads of New Zealand, an extract from a letter. It is a joy to read and study the Berean Expositor and listen to the tapes. Greetings from New Zealand. God bless you all. Then Frank Gehr has had successful meetings in Dunedin. He plans a meeting in Auckland in November, and we should remember this effort in our prayers. Mr. George Bonza, Canada. Anniversary meetings. Our prayers to the Lord that everyone receives a blessing. Also those who hear it via tape, like ourselves. Mrs. Hilda Coulson writes that she cannot be with us. Her sister from Canada is expected, and she has not seen her for 26 years, but she will be with us in spirit. She says, our thoughts and prayers are with you all who labor so faithfully. May his blessing be the portion of you all. And then Fred has had a note from Mr. Helston, Kay and Edward Helston, and he says, amongst other things, I fear I have paid my last visit to the chapel of the Open Book, as I'm getting very weak and I'm sure on my legs, and have to watch my step, literally. It is sad to hear this, but unfortunately a lot of these things gradually creep up on us all. I brought along with me today just a few advanced copies of the bound volume of the Berean Expositor. We're going to try and bind all the very early volumes so that people who have not got complete sets can complete them. And I think our printers have done quite a good job. And we've got here volumes 1 to 3 in one book, and they're £4 each. I think that's all the notices I've got to make. Just as regards Chairman's remarks, I won't keep you long, but I did, in my studies, came across the word kataboli, which is overthrow. And Mr. Welsh, I think, put it down as overthrow, although it's translated more often foundation. And looking it up in the concordance, I found there were 10 occurrences of it running right through the Bible, and I was very interested. When you are bound to come to the conclusion that God has known what would happen to the world and has planned it right from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation and into the future. This supernatural power of God is something that we cannot understand, but it is there undoubtedly. And it does not make us puppets in as much as that he sees that we do the things so that his prophecies will come true, but he has seen how we will react, and he has rewarded us accordingly. He has seen in advance the work of the enemy and has made his dispositions accordingly. And right the way through the scriptures, by the word of his chosen mouthpieces and the Lord himself, this drama of what is going to happen goes right across the span of the ages. And this word foundation occurs, as I say, about 10 times. And I would have liked to have gone into it in some detail, but I will just give you some indication of where it will be found. In our Lord in Matthew speaks about that as regards parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So you have this laid up there right at the beginning, these secret things that were going to be revealed to those of his choosing. And then in Matthew, still in Matthew, our Lord says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then shall the king say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So again, he's seen that right into the future. And then in Luke, the witness of God's prophets, silenced by murder or flat denial, will be used by God to condemn mankind across the world's history. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, ye build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers kill them. Ye bear witness that ye will allow the deeds of your fathers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And then in John, our Lord speaks of the Father loving him from the foundation of the world. At that time, our Lord had the whole plan of redemption before him and set off at that point with the creation of the world, bringing things all back to what God wanted in the end. And in Ephesians, our own calling there, we are said to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. In Hebrews, it says, again, the rest or goal for the believer likened to God's rest from the creation of the foundation of the world. Peter refers to it, and there's two references in Revelation. And I feel that this knowledge that God has had all these things in his mind and has made due provision, and especially that he has chosen us, and we know that these things are assured. There's no work of the enemy can alter it, that these things will come to a successful conclusion. And it doesn't disturb our freedom of choice, our freedom to choose good or evil. But God, in his wisdom and super knowledge, knows how we shall react. And I felt this was really a very interesting point to make, and I leave it with you. I will now call upon Frank Patworth to make his report.
Well, friends, it's a privilege once again to have this responsibility of presenting the report on behalf of the trustees of the Brian Forward Movement. It is indeed a responsibility to occupy this pulpit in any capacity. And from time to time, I do have the privilege of preaching the Word of God from this little pulpit. And I'm always very conscious of the weakness of the human vessel, so to speak. For my report this afternoon, I'm trying to emphasize three aspects. That is, remembrance, thankfulness, and matters for prayer. Because I'm sure we're all aware that prayer is so vital in our work and witness. Now, anniversary is a time for remembrance. It's also a time for thankfulness. It's a time to remember the purpose for which the Brian Paul movement was formed and established, and the vital ministry to which we have been called. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the model church at Philippi, he said some words which, of course, are very, very true, and are these. They're found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Well, I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but there's a need over and over again to remind myself of the wonderful truths and the wonderful privileges which are indeed ours in Christ. Now, as an act of remembrance and perhaps even of rededication, let us open the book together this afternoon, and I would invite all those who will yet listen to this recording that they might share this with us in remembering the tenets of the trust at this time of anniversary. And these quotations from the scriptures are, in fact, incorporated in the actual trust deed. So we're going to go over these four basic tenets. You know them so well, but in this day and age, when we see so much perversion of the truth, we too need to sound and keep very clear the four basic tenets for the enemy. Consume, introduce, just a little here, a little there, and before we know where we are, one of the basic tenets might have been thrown overboard. So shall we look then at the epistle which our brother read to us from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know it so well, probably you don't need to turn to it, but as it's the chapter of the open book, let's open the book and read. From chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. May that ever be the cornerstone of our witness. In the same epistle, we have the emphasis on the rightly divided word of truth. That is in chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. For the sake of time, we won't turn up the other scripture, which is quoted in the trust deed, that is Acts 28, verses 17 to 31. But it might be a good idea for you to read it today sometime, perhaps tonight, and just remember the wonderful importance of a rightly divided word of truth. Then we have our third tenet, that is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we just look briefly at the three references which are given in the trust deed? Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6, verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Chapter 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord than my God. And then we have the fourth tenet, that is the all sufficiency of his one sacrifice. And let's look at the two references which are, again, incorporated within the trust deed. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, whether we've ever gone over the basic tenets, scripture by scripture, from the trustees before, I can't remember. But I thought that it might be perhaps a word in season to all of us this afternoon, and indeed to those who will yet listen to this record of the anniversary services. Let us also, with thankfulness, remember the gift in trusteeship of this little chapel. This little chapel, which is known in many parts of the world, where the truth has gone forth for very, very many years. An earthly centre, true, of our international witness. And at this time, let us call to remembrance that service of reopening and rededication of the work at Wilson Street Chapel, which took place a long time ago on Thursday the 30th September 1943. That's over 30 years ago, friends. And a lot of truth has gone out from this little place from that day. And we praise the Lord for the wonderful gift in trusteeship of this little chapel. Now, I hope nobody takes exception to this, but I'd like us all just to stand, and I'd like to read to you the words which Mr. Wells read at the time when Wilson Street Chapel was reopened on the 30th of September 1943. So if you feel that you'd like to stand, would you all like to stand as I read this, as I think it is a solemn act? Our gracious God and Father, in the name of thy beloved Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, we thankfully acknowledge the earnest desire for the unsullied word that led men and women of God in days gone by to search their consciences, to search thy word, and eventually to build this house, and for many years to hold fast and to hold forth in this place the truth as it is in Jesus. We come into thy presence on this day of reviving and humbly rededicate this place and all those associated with it to the continued testimony to thine infallible scriptures and to the proclamation of the one foundation, the one mediator, and the one offering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching and training of those who shall be raised up in the days to come, to continue this witness until that day when all thy servants, both past, present, and to come, shall stand before thee and render an account of their stewardship. With that day in mind, we earnestly pray that no sectarian divisions shall mar our testimony, but that we may ever seek to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Grant too, our gracious God, that all who now take up this ministry, or shall be associated with it, may steadfastly keep before heart and mind the injunction of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Well, friends, I trust we can all say amen to that. And following this act of rededication which took place many years ago, perhaps it would be appropriate to remember with thankfulness the work of our late brother Bill Imber. Bill occupied this pulpit very many times, and he served this chapel faithfully. As you know, our brother fell asleep in Christ in July this year. And we feel constrained to record our very deep appreciation to him for all his faithfulness to our work. May it be an example of encouragement to all who remain to carry on the good work and continue to preach the word faithfully. I remember speaking personally, must be getting on towards 20 years ago now, when he first invited me to take the service in this chapel. And I don't mind telling you I was full of intrepidation to stand in this little pulpit where I knew Mr. Welsh had stood for many years. And so I have an association which goes back with Bill for nearly 20 years, and some of you, of course, have an association which goes back with him many more years than that. In fact, I can remember when I lived in Stalybridge in Cheshire, I was decorating the kitchen, and Arthur Rumsey had sent me some tapes, and for the first time, I heard Mr. Ingberg on a tape. So I painted the kitchen to the sound of a tape, and heard the Word of God preached so faithfully. So I thought I would just bring that in, perhaps as a word of encouragement, because there are times when we all need encouragement, and Bill certainly sounded out the Word faithfully for many years from this little place, and came Sunday by Sunday to support those who have the responsibility for taking the meetings and the services. And now, turning just briefly to the friends that we have overseas, Len read to us some of the letters which we've received from our friends who remember us at this time. I can't mention them all by name, but we think of our friends in America, in Canada, in Australia, and in New Zealand. We do value their prayers, and we do value the support which they give to us in so many ways. The agencies, the distribution of the literature, all sounding out the word. And turning to this country, the British Isles, we think of our friends in Ireland, and we're very pleased today to have two friends who have come from Northern Ireland, well, one anyway. And it's many years since I shook his hand, but it was delightful to see that he's come. For the moment, names just go like that. Isn't it dreadful? I know people name very well. Sorry? Thank you. There it is. And we thank our friends too from Scotland who help us in so many different ways, and of course from Wales as well. I think Reg in the corner over there, and others, and of course, in this country as well. Oops. Oh yes, and from all. No, that's had a much better international flavour. Yes, well, that's Mark. We must have a word afterwards. Yes, very good. Anyway, we wish to acknowledge our debt of gratitude to all those friends who provide a meeting place where the word can be preached to assemble gatherings. See, it's one thing to have a ministry, but of course we need a pulpit. And those friends who provide in their own homes a facility that people can meet together. And they've done this not for 1 year in many cases, but throughout very many years. This has enabled Mr. Welsh initially, and more latterly, Stuart Allen and Jim Holway, who go to the centres and minister the word. Now, perhaps a little word about the chapel ministry itself and the witness in London. We wish to thank those friends who come to this chapel week by week, because No matter how good the address, we need a congregation. And sometimes we're apt to forget that the support which is needed, because there are difficulties today in travelling into London, it's no longer cheap, and we do appreciate those friends who come week by week to support Mr. Allen and Mr. Holway and others who occupy this little pulpit. But I must thank Mr. Allen Schofield, who has been occupying this pulpit once a month, and to do so, he's had to leave home at 4 o'clock in the morning to travel from Preston to London. You know, when you think about it, you think, why should a man come all that way to occupy this little pulpit when there may be but an handful? But it's an example of faithfulness. And we know from the scriptures that faithfulness is the first requirement. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And we just thank him for that faithful ministry. And now a word of thanks to the people who operate the tape and cassette ministry. We think of John and Emma Porter, who manage the reel-to-reel tape ministry, etc. And also to Barry and Marjorie Marple, who handle the distribution of the cassettes. It's a quiet labour of love, but they send out the reels and the cassettes to many places where lonely souls have this tremendous privilege of listening to the recorded voice. This last fortnight, I've been listening to cassettes myself, and I do so when I'm travelling to and from the factory. And it's quite an easy way if you've got a car and a cassette recorder to just slip one in and listen as you go along. It makes a change from the radio and all the dismal news which comes across. And now a word about the distribution of our literature. As you know, Fred and Grace Ralph, Fred's over there, they keep the wheels turning, the papers turning round, the books going out. And I'd just like to thank them both for the cheerful way in which they carry out this most vital aspect of our ministry. And I would like to just say this, that if anybody feels led in any way to help Fred, then I'm sure that if you'd like to have a word with him, it may be, and it may be so, that you could help. But of course, there are problems of location and so forth, but if anybody feels that they would like to have a word with Fred, if they could help in any way, I'm sure that he would consider anything which you might like to suggest. But one thing we can do, we can all do this, we can all remember this very vital work in our prayers, because I believe that we never really estimate truly the value of prayer support. Turning briefly to the Green Expositor, once again we'd like to record our appreciation to our fellow trustee and his wife Ben and Rainy Canning for their work in putting the Green Expositor together. Very essential work, very detailed work. And also, Ben's been writing recently on John's Gospel in the BE, and we thank him for the clear expositions which he's been able to open up for us. Jim always suggested, I think it's a good suggestion, that as Christmas approaches, it might be a good idea, if we feel led of the Lord, perhaps to pay for a year's subscription to the Brilliant Expositor, perhaps someone, some Christian friend or otherwise, might be helped by reading the Brilliant Expositor for, say, 12 months. Turning to joints and bands briefly, once again we thank Mike Penny for his work as editor-in-chief of the joints and bands. He's done this now for many years, and once again we thank him for his labour of love. And I think he won't mind if I just mention briefly this little work which I've got here. It's not all that little, really, which he and his wife, Sylvia, have been working on, and the Projects Committee, they've been, as usual, passing their critical and not too critical comments on it. But I think it's a fine little effort. It's an effort to present the Old and New Testament in a language which children can understand, and it's accompanied with the idea is to have a cassette recording of the booklet, so that the younger children can listen to the cassette, those that are a bit older can listen to the cassette and read from the booklet, and those who are older still, and they don't want to listen to the cassette, can read the actual booklet. I think that going back many years when I had this problem with trying to find suitable literature for younger children, that there were problems because of the dispensational aspects. And I think that this little work will fill that need. So I mentioned that because you might like to remember it in your prayers. Then I'd like to mention the man who succeeded me as the auditor. I'm sure the audit's going to be conducted much better than the way I did it, because he's a chartered accountant and I'm a chartered secretary. And of course, I won't say they're poles apart, but we've got a man who is a managing clerk with a very well-known firm of chartered accountants, and I've seen him at work, and I can assure you that the treasurers need to perhaps be a little bit more pernickety, because FP perhaps wasn't just as pernickety. But anyway, we do thank him for the faithful work that he's done. He's carried out an audit to the BFM Trust and the BP Trust. And I think it's right and proper that our accounts and affairs are dealt with as accurately as we seek to deal with the Word of God. Because after all, we have a stewardship. And I can truthfully say this, that it's been a pleasure over the years to be associated with Mr. Foster in the way in which he's kept our records to the highest professional standards. And I think they would stand the audit of any of the leading accountants in the country. Well now, as usual, I'm very conscious. I don't know what the time is, and I know that Jim's got to follow me, so that I must try to speed up a little bit, that I've omitted mentioning many friends who have helped us in many different ways. And I'd just like to summarise and say, well, if I miss your work, well, take this as a thank you from me. I'm sorry if I miss your work, but obviously we have to make a selection. How long have I been speaking, John? How long?
Too long.
Too long. Well, I better sort of move quickly then. But I must say this, that I've got an important announcement to make here. Mr. Foster is going to still carry on as treasurer, but Michael Hughes of Brunswick and Norwich has very graciously accepted to become the assistant treasurer. I'm personally delighted that he's taken this job on, because I've had the pleasure of working with Mike on the projects committee for a long time, and I think that he's a man who will serve us very faithfully. I wanted to refer to Acts 6 and the wonderful way in which those seven almoners were chosen for their faithfulness to sort out the administration. Well, I'll leave that with you. If you feel like reading Acts 6 sometime and just see the way in which the Holy Spirit overshadowed the choice of those people who were chosen for administration, you see how vital it is that when men are chosen to do administrative jobs, that they are indeed dedicated to the Lord and to His service. Just turning again briefly to finance, and Mr. Foster has written me quite a lengthy note on the financial situation. I'll try to phrase it in about 25 words. I'll miss something out, so he can tell me about it afterwards if I've done so. But once again, we do praise the Lord for the wonderful way in which we have been supported over the year. It's marvellous the way in which the money for our different projects come forth. And sometimes we get too concerned about our situation, and then suddenly something turns up as from the Lord, and the matter is resolved. Well, I said I'd say something briefly about matters for prayer, and I think I will just take about 3 minutes just to mention some items which I consider to be very necessary and vital for your prayers. First of all, the chapel fabric. We've carried out some repairs to the chapel, but there are still some further repair work required. And you might remember this in your prayers, that the Lord might bless and indeed guide us in the right direction in that connection. Then I'd like to refer to the Dyesworth meeting. As you know, the Draycott Fellowship carried on for many, many years, and recently it's been transferred to Dyersworth, and I'd like you to pray for Stuart Coulson, who's the leader of the Witness Now in that area, that he might be faithfully carry on in the steps of his grandfather and his father. We've had a long history of witness in that part of England. I'd also like to just bring before your prayers the question of this chapel and the attendance of people who come here. Just pray that the Lord might bless this little place still further, and if it is his will, that others might be led to come and have fellowship with us. Well, I think I've said enough. I've tried to cover a lot of our work in this short period of time. And I'm always very conscious that the speaker, in this case, Jim's got to follow me. And it's always very difficult to be concise, particularly anybody who knows me. I tend to go on a bit. And with those few words, we just accept them as an account of our work and witness. And perhaps just remember us in your daily prayers as we seek to make the truth known and seek to stand faithful. Thank you. Amen.
Well, we thank Frank very much for that report and for all his year's work leading up to it. We will now sing hymn number 76. Songs of praise the angels sang, heaven with hallelujahs rang, when Jehovah's work begun, when he spake, and it was done. 76. Jim Holdway will give us his address.
Well, I have given my talk this afternoon a title. I'm usually asked, what shall I call it, by our chief recordist. And so I came prepared with a title on this occasion, an epitaph for a happy man. The epitaph, of course, and probably most of you are already there is verse 7 of that chapter from 2 Timothy that was read to us earlier. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. It sounds like a confident summing up of a good and successful life. In fact, as it stands in the Authorized Version, I have fought a good fight. Well, it reminds me of a successful parliamentary candidate when it's just been announced that he's been elected. Well, it's been a good, clean fight, and I'm successful. It sounds as though it's been enjoyable almost. You know, I know there are some Irishmen here this afternoon, and no offence is meant, but, you know, it is said that the Irish say, oh, I enjoy a good fight. No, that also isn't quite the idea. Perhaps it is I've had a tough but good life, and in any case I've finished my course. I've accomplished all I set out to do. Oh, but it isn't quite like that when we come to look at it, you know. First of all, let's note the immediate context. Verses 3 and 4. It's in the context of a time which will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And then look at verses 10 and 11. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Perhaps it's Paul's way then of saying, well, thank God I shall soon be out of this mess. And perhaps, in a sense, it is. But there was something very much more behind it than that. And let's look a little closer into it. If we transliterate the first phrase, it comes out like this. I have agonized the good agony. And that gives us rather a different thought, doesn't it? Although that perhaps is a little bit too strong. Perhaps I have struggled through the good struggle is more to the point. You know, we're inclined to think that biblical characters are almost superhuman. We forget that they were men of like passions as we are. And Paul certainly knew something about the struggle. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he speaks about buffeting his body to keep it under and bring it into subjection. Well, it may be that he was thinking of those times when he had to force himself to the limit of physical endurance, and there were times when he had to. He may also have been thinking of the fact that the old nature is still resident in the body has not yet been redeemed, and there were times when he had to give the old nature the knockout blow. But it was a struggle, and don't we experience that struggle? Or again, in 2 Corinthians 7:5, he says, when we were come to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Paul? Afraid? Have you ever thought of Paul being afraid? This evidently little man standing up on Mars Hill, standing before his accusers? Paul? Afraid? Yes, he says. Without were fightings, within fears. It's the word from which we get phobia. It means fear, terror, fright. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? That this man, this great man to whom we owe so very much, was a man who experienced fear. And he experienced fightings, things that were external, as well as the dealing with the difficulties of the old nature and his own appears. The word that is translated fightings is used only of battles fought without weapons, without actual weapons. It's a word which is used in 2 Timothy 2:23 concerning foolish and unlearned questions gendering strifes. In Titus 3:9, it's the word which is used concerning strivings about the law. You see, it's a matter of contention, of verbal battles, of arguments and so on. And without were arguments, contentions, and within were terror. Yes, and at Ephesus he was in trouble with Demetrius the silversmith and the rest of the trades unions of the day. Remember that these people were afraid that if Paul was allowed to go on, they'd lose their jobs because Diana of the Ephesians would be denigrated, perhaps destroyed. You can read about it in Acts 19:23-41. At Philippi, he and Silas was beaten and imprisoned in the inner prison. And their offense was that they cured a demon-possessed girl who had been employed or enslaved by certain people as a fortune teller. And they too were afraid that they would lose their livelihood. And the result was that Paul and Silas found themselves in that inner prison with their backs bleeding. By way of passing for the moment, we'll remind ourselves that though they were there in the stocks with their backs bleeding, at midnight they sang praises. Nonetheless, there was the struggle, the battle, and so we could go on through the book of Acts. He himself, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 23-28, lists some of the troubles which befell him. Some are challenging his ministry, and he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches." Oh yes, Paul knew what it was to struggle, the good struggle. He knew the cost of it. And of course there was another aspect to it as well, because behind it all were the wiles of the enemy. And that was the reason why Paul knew by experience, I have no doubt whatsoever, how necessary it was to take the whole armour of God. In Ephesians 6 and verses 11-18. "Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." And Paul knew from experience the opposition of Satan in more than one way. For that surely was what lay behind the list that I read out a moment ago. Yes, and he knew the opposition of some who professed to be believers in Galatians 2 and verses 11-13. There's a reference to the kind of thing. Galatians 2:11-13. Peter comes to Antioch, and he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Yes, there were certain who came from James, and they crop up more than once in the history of Paul, insisting on Jewish privilege, insisting on Jewish customs. So that in this particular instance, even Peter was led astray. Paul didn't hesitate to withstand him to the face. So you see, for Paul, if a thing was right, it was right. If it was truth, it was truth. No half measures about it. A thing couldn't be right and be the subject of compromise. Couldn't be the subject of policy. If it was right, it was right. If it was the truth, it was truth. How much easier he would have made it for himself if only he'd been prepared to give way a little. If he hadn't been so sharp with Peter on that occasion, if he'd not been so sharp with Barnabas on the occasion when things were so tight up between them that they decided to go their separate ways. But I wonder if you ever thought how the Gentiles must have thought about Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe. Good enough? Why say more? But he goes on, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, the Jew first. How would you feel as a Gentile in that situation when you knew that the Jews looked upon Gentiles as dogs? What gospel is this that still keeps us down underfoot? Or go on into the Ephesians, and there, you remember, he says that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. And he says that Christ came and preached peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. Was that really necessary, Paul? To put in that little bit, that dig at the Jews, and say, yes, Jews you may be, but surely he could have left it. For after all, these were the people who had the covenants of promise, they had the Messiah, they had God, they had hope. Why rub it in? Was it really necessary? Wasn't there some danger of offending some of those who were nigh? Well, to Paul, if it was the truth, it was the truth. It was all very well saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Perfectly true, but in that dispensation there was a certain privilege, if you like, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And then later in Ephesians, the position seems, if anything, to have been reversed. But why make it so hard for the Jew? Because it was the truth. And it was no use pulling punches over the truth. Nothing would make him water the truth down, and nothing would make him butter up either Jew or Gentile. Yes, he knew what it was to struggle the good struggle. Neither did he seek to mitigate the consequences of truth and right by cutting any corners whatsoever. But there is another side to it all, of course. A side we mustn't forget as we remember all that he went through. 2 Corinthians 4:7-11. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's how he knew something of the struggle. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And now we're beginning to get somewhere. We're beginning to see what he's getting at in his good fight. Above all else, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. His one great object, as you know from Philippians 3, was to get to know him, to manifest his life in his body, no matter what he suffered. I have finished my course, he says. I've completed it. I've consummated it. That's what the word means. But when you start thinking about it, how much did Paul really complete? You remember his conversion, don't you? In Acts 9. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Acts 9:20. But after a time, the Jews took counsel to kill him. That's in verse 23. And the result was, the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket, ignominiously shoved out for his own safety. Verse 25. And then later on, when his ministry had really commenced, when his commission was being put into effect, Paul and his company came to Antioch in Pisidia, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, and he preached Christ. And he had success. Yes, he had encouragement. Until the Jews were filled with envy and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came to Iconium, Acts 13, 50, 51. And when they came to Iconium, very much the same pattern was followed. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. When there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. And so on, and frequently. That's not always. But very seldom was Paul allowed to finish his course in any of the cities he visited. Either he and his companions left of their own accord because of persecution, or they were persuaded to leave by the local disciples. And yet he could say, I have finished my course. I have struggled a good struggle, I have finished the course. Well, the first clue to the character of the good struggle and the course comes perhaps in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 6 verse 12, where he exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Literally, struggle the good struggle of faith. And in this verse about which we are actually thinking, 2 Timothy 4, 7, he clinches the matter by saying, I have kept the faith. I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Because the struggle was the struggle of faith. The course was the course of faith. And wherever else, and in whatever else, he may have appeared to fail, he could say, I have kept the faith. The word kept there has the significance of giving heed to, and unquestionably Paul had given heed to the faith. Perhaps there has never been one who has been such a tremendous exponent of the faith the very faith he taught than Paul himself. It also has the significance of taking care of it, of guarding it. And this also he did. Unhesitatingly and fearlessly, in spite of fears within. And it all entailed faithfulness. And I suppose it would be quite legitimate to say that he could have put it this way. Not just I have kept the faith, but I have kept faith. He kept faith with the faith. He kept faith with the one who had called him. And you remember that in 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There was so much contention, so much strife, so many times when he was unable to complete his ministry in various places. There was even one occasion when, I forget offhand where it was he'd come to, but he found not Titus his brother. And he was so depressed that although there was a door for ministry and an effectual door, he was unable to enter it. And there is perhaps a word of consolation to some of us who from time to time get down in the dumps a little bit and are inclined to despair. Even Paul did. But he had kept the faith. And he'd kept faith with the truth and with the one who had called and commissioned him. And he reminds Timothy in the third chapter of this second epistle of his to Timothy, and verses 11 and 12, or go back to verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I think perhaps we ought to put a little bit of emphasis upon the fact that it is all that will live godly. All those who really mean business, they'll suffer persecution. Ah, well, but it's still all worthwhile suffering persecution. It's still all worthwhile struggling a good struggle and having a broken ministry and all the rest of it. It's all worthwhile as long as there's enduring fruit. Well, let's look at verse 12 of the first verse, the first chapter of this epistle. No, sorry, it's not verse 12. Yes. 2 Timothy 1. Verse 15, it should be. Verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. No, there was no lasting fruit. And yet, even after he has said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith, he goes on in the fourth chapter, verses 10 and 11. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Erastus, verse 20, abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Lonely, with no lasting fruit. An epitaph for a happy man. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. A man who could keep the faith but couldn't keep followers.
Could he be a happy man?
Oh, yes.
Because above all else he had kept the faith, and so, because he had kept the faith, because he was faithful, he could continue, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day." And you see, as all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, as all those who really mean business, and who really seek to be faithful, shall suffer persecution, so it is with the crown of righteousness, because he goes on, "And not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And several translations give it "that long for his appearing," or perhaps some of them, "that long for and love his appearing." It's those who long for his appearing. And because they're longing for his appearing, do their utmost to keep the faith. So easy to look at things around us and to forget what lies ahead. Oh, I don't mean next year or under the next government or what have you. Do you recall in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." Here was the inspiration to the Lord himself to go through all the agonizing of the good agony for him. And agony it was for him. His inspiration was the joy that was set before him. Or again, in Romans 8:18, Paul himself says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I wonder if you've ever noticed how he phrases that. It isn't the glory which shall be around us. It's the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it's the little Greek word which means right inside. Part of you. It's a tremendous thought, isn't it? And when we look at the world around us, with all its tawdry attractiveness, how can we compare it with the glory that shall be revealed? Forget for a moment in us. Won't it be a tremendous thing to see our Lord Jesus Christ in glory? And you know, I really feel that that ought to be sufficient inspiration for us. But God, with his grace, is never niggardly. He goes beyond that, and it's the glory which shall be revealed in us. Tremendous thought. Oh yes, it may be rather depressing and a matter for despondency when we think of what we may have to suffer. And you know, the days are coming when to be a Christian may mean, in this country, a very great deal more suffering than Christians in this country have been used to. Can we face up to it? Can I? Can you? Oh yes, I know there's a sense in which it's pointless to face up to it, because as thy day, so shall thy strength be. But you see, thy strength shall be as we are faithful. As we set our affection on things above, where Christ is. As we seek to get to know him. It struck me very forcibly again the other day when I was reading Philippians 3. There are all these things that Paul gives up, things which he says, "I could glory in if I wanted to, but I've given them up. Well, I don't regret it. I count them but filthy refuse, if only I may win Christ and get to know him. But he doesn't stop there. He's given up all these things in order to get to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? That Paul looked upon the fellowship of Christ's sufferings something of sufficient value, and because through it he would get to know his Lord the better, to give up privilege and position and everything that men count worthwhile. And so we have this man, a man whose great desire was to get to know Christ. And to get to know him involved faithfulness. And so he lived a life of faithfulness, even to the extent sometimes, perhaps, of provoking unpleasantness, because the truth was so sacred to him that not even for the sake of peace and quiet could he give way one iota. But because of that, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. An epitaph for a happy man. Yes, an epitaph for a man who is happy in the best, in the highest, in the fullest, and the deepest, and most wonderful sense. He had been faithful. What about me? And what about you? Do you think that it's possible that when we do see our Lord, that he will say of you and will say of me, you have fought the good fight. You have finished your course. You have kept the faith. You have kept faith. And so, there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness. And so we sing now number 116. 116. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit, breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. 116.
Spirit breathing
come to his Heavenly Father, that each one of us may be able to say, I have kept the faith. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with each one of us, now and evermore. Amen.